Thank you, Clint, for that introduction. Just to give a little more information, so I teach Bible at Philmont Christian Academy, right off of Paper Mill Road, and I've been at my church, Jubilee, for about 3 years now. The senior pastor is my former youth pastor, and he was looking for some help, and it worked out where the scheduling, I wasn't looking for a full-time return back to pastoral ministry, and he wasn't looking to hire full-time, so it worked even for the budget prayers. But it worked out, and so my wife and I pretty much attend Jubilee. Our kids have been here. You might see our oldest occasionally playing on the band. He wasn't able to play today. He had a sports injury. You can ask him about that. I won't make fun of him. He just put his head down. But but I shamelessly will take every advantage of making fun of my family whenever I can. And as you get older, you have to seize every opportunity you can get. So, but we are looking at Psalm 129, and as I reflect on this passage and speaking today, it's actually been quite a while since I've preached twice in one Sunday, maybe over a decade. And I do remember I was sharing with the folks in the booth how the last time I did it, I was invited by a close friend of mine, my best man down in Virginia. And as he sat there, he wasn't away, which I actually was hoping he would be. But after the second sermon, he wasn't very pleased because I'd given a totally different sermon. I just chalked that up as the Spirit working in me. But hopefully it won't be too different. But you won't know unless you were here for the first sermon. And when Anthony sent out the invitation to a few of us to come and to grab a Sunday to fill in, I should have checked to see if there was a Sunday where you were having one service, but I wasn't that savvy enough and was just eager to grab whatever I could. So we're looking at Psalm 129, and let me read that for you. Greatly have they afflicted me from my youth. Let Israel now say, greatly have they afflicted me from my youth, yet they have not prevailed against me. The plowers plowed upon my back. They made long their furrows. The Lord is righteous. He has cut the cords of the wicked. May all who hate Zion be put to shame and turned backward. Let them be like the grass on the housetops, which withers before it grows, with which the reaper does not fill his hand, nor the binder of sheaves his arms, nor do those who pass by say, the blessing of the Lord be upon you. We bless you in the name of the Lord. Thus is the reading of God's holy word. It's a short psalm, and when I first turned to it, and frankly, when Anthony put a list of the psalms that he wanted covered, I said, oh, 129, sure. I just grabbed it. Honestly, it's been a while since I preached on this, but I grabbed it and looked at it, and I was like, oh, good, it's a nice short psalm. And what I like about the brevity of this psalm is it can't be any longer. The affliction just confounds you as soon as you start reading. And I imagined those moments, at least first earlier in my experiences as a pastor, where someone would come to me with troubles, disappointments, deeply upset. And the first thing I would do is pull out all the theology I could. 30 minutes later, I think I lost them. Well, probably 30 seconds into it, but just wanted to share everything I knew about the Bible. But it's more like that moment where you meet a close friend or a loved one who's deeply troubled, and you have very little to say. But the opportunity to say something is powerful. And sometimes it's more powerful just to give a hug and a short little reminder and affirmation, particularly to a believer, a fellow brother or sister in Christ, that And this is the punchline of Psalm 129. The Lord is righteous. There's so much that's packed in that half a verse. The Lord is good. Because when we're confronted with those types of situations, it's so easy to forget. And there's so much overwhelming temptation to think something else. Even though your mind knows the truth, even though you have rehearsed it in your own mind over and over that this I know to be true, but your heart betrays you. And as I began to prepare for this message, and it was a challenging week, I thought to myself, being a teacher, I have plenty of time. So I saved all my prep for this week, the prior week. But God in His sovereignty and His providence had different plans. And He made it a very busy week. Took my father to the hospital. And he had an endoscopy done. And the doctor returned and he said, "We found a polyp." And I thought to myself, in God's wonderful ways, and Psalm 129 came to mind. And I thought to myself, is Psalm 129 applicable, relevant to my dad? Is it applicable and relevant to me? As we await the results of a biopsy, does this speak to me? Because the affliction that is specific to 129, you can envision an enemy coming after you for your faith. Someone who hates God and hates you because you are a follower of God. For God's people, you are someone who follows Him, worships Him. But frankly speaking, I don't think if I recall all my years, even as a pastor, in the moments and times I've evangelized, shared my faith, whether it's a neighbor or a stranger, I've never met, at least to my knowledge, someone who hated me simply because I love Jesus. And you may not have either. So the question that weighed heavy on my heart and mind was, how relevant is this passage to a group of people who live in 2022 in southeastern Pennsylvania, and I'm assuming roughly middle class, where life is comfortable to a great extent, where people may recognize you, and maybe people won't talk to you, ignore you because of your faith, maybe people who feel uncomfortable with you, but how many of us can really say that someone has come after us for our faith? Maybe in certain political forums, sure. But for the most part, this is someone who has said, this has been life since youth. And I can't resonate with that. And so rather than walking away, and I don't think this was just me concocting some reason to make it relevant, but I think the affliction can be broadly chalked up to the results and the consequences of one fact that the Bible gives: you and I live in a fallen world. They say there are two certainties in life, death and taxes. Well, the Bible wants to add one more: there is affliction. And I'm not always the one being afflicted. Even as a believer, even in the name of Jesus, as a pastor, as a God-fearing father or husband, I'm sure I have afflicted as well, no doubt. I'm scared to know how many times and to spend the details. But that is certain. We are fallen people that live in a fallen world. That makes the truth of Jesus' return that much sweeter, doesn't it? That He will come to bring an end to all affliction. But in the meanwhile, this passage is meant to serve as an encouragement. And I love these types of passages. It's sure, I would suspect it's something you're going to walk away, or at least during the progress of the sermon, say, I know this well. But it's kind of like an old song, and I'm probably a little older than you think I am, but that's okay. It's better to look young. Not really, because then you don't get the respect often, but that's okay. But it's like an old song, a song that I learned when I was 13, and I know this may sound really funny, but there's one that comes to mind. It was by Huey Lewis in the News. I hear some chuckles, so even if I was blind, I know it's an older audience, but Huey Lewis in the News, if you don't just follow along, you'll get it. They sang a song, The Power of Love. If you're familiar with Back to the Future, it comes up in there. And when I first heard the song, I loved it. I wasn't a fan of Huey Lewis, but I loved the song. If I hear it today, and I haven't heard it in a while, it transports me back. Not just to be sentimental about the girl I used to like when I was 13. Not my wife, but that's okay. It transports me back. And it does something magical. Now, it's a silly analogy, but maybe today's message will be new. Affliction, how do you deal with affliction? How do you deal with suffering? How do you deal with pain, persecution, oppression? How do you deal with these? If Jesus is not in the picture, then you're going to pull yourself up by your bootstraps. Just do harder, work harder, do a better job. It's funny, as I looked up that term for some reason, originally that term was meant to mean try something impossible. It's funny how over time, when we say pull yourself up by your bootstraps, it's you can do it. Now, I'm not going to tell you that this passage wants you to know, just go ahead, try harder. You're just not working harder as a believer. You need to pray more. Certainly prayer is there, no doubt, indispensable. But you need to read more, go to church more, serve more. Very quantitative. You have that ability, but that's not the gospel. The gospel is where Jesus comes and he gives a really tough but honest and necessary message of our inabilities. But yet, it's his mercy and his love to reveal that to us, to say, I am that ability and that power. And you and I, if we're believers today, and certainly the invitation if you're not, is to consider Christ, is that God wants you to know he is there. And he's never left. He's always with you. And going back to the punchline in verse 4, the Lord is righteous. I'm so quick to forget about that. It's meant, Psalm 129, as an encouragement to you and me. And as I hear in the prayers, there are people in this congregation who currently, presently suffer. And suffering isn't always health related. It could be economic, financial, psychological, emotional, relational. It comes in so many different forms. Satan's very creative. And this world has a lot to throw at us. But affliction falls in that, and I use this word as non-politically as possible, in that binary fashion that Christians have wanted to present. For example, if you're familiar with the 4th century theologian pastor Augustine, famous for his work, The Confessions, he also wrote a book called The City of God. And he says basically history is about the city of God and the city of man. It's that simple. And you either fall in one category or the other. And the New Testament affirms this, it supports this idea, where we are described either as wheat or tares. We are one or the other. We are either children of God or we are not. We are either with Christ, united to Jesus, filled with the Holy Spirit, or we are not. In John 15, Jesus says, that if you are with me, and I'm paraphrasing, you're not of this world. But you need to know, as he's speaking to his disciples, the world will hate you. And sometimes as I look at my middle class existence and life, the day in, day out exercise, the things that I do in my schedule, I have grown comfortable. And I'm not here to tell you we need to be radical. That's not today's message. But certainly the climate of our society, I've no doubt, has impacted me. I can't speak for you, and maybe it has. To kind of soften the lines and to forget that while I'm in this world, I'm not supposed to be of this world. And the mindset, and I forget which song it was we sang earlier, the mindset of this world is you, and you can do it. And all of us, I've done it too. I've lied to my kids when they were young, and I said, you can do it, when I really knew they couldn't. And I forked over lots of money to my township recreation department. And I lied to my kids day in, day out, and I said, you can do it, just keep working. And I don't know why I tortured myself. I repent of that, waste of money. But that's life. This is meant to encourage us, and hopefully it does. It's a really simple psalm. It starts off as a reflection on the nature of affliction, how it's so great, and it is. And I don't want to demean that in any way. You may be going through something really small, something that others may even say are trivial, and I confess, I remember those days where a congregant would come to me and, Pastor, I'm really struggling these days, and I'll set aside a time in my busy schedule, meet with this person, and they would divulge and pour out their heart to me, and while my words expressed so much sympathy, I would walk away thinking, come on, waste my time. I was like, really? My sin. But, and then on this, as a silly illustration, every struggle is a struggle. And not to demean them, and this is my first, maybe not last attempt at, referencing my family. But I remember our oldest, when he was little, we bought him a bunch of Thomas trains. I thought trains were there to be played with. He believed they were there to just make a line and just let it sit like Mount Rushmore. And I would ask him, are you going to play with these? He's like, no. He's a very particular man. And he'd just line them up. And they were perfectly straight. But I also had another child who was particular in her own way. And she would come stomping in like Godzilla and destroy the line of Thomas trains. And he would wail. And I would think to myself, he's more like his mother than me. But so as much as it's so easy for us to demean. I don't want to demean in any way. And please, I don't want to belittle struggles. Oh, just trust in God. How dare you? What's wrong with you? These are genuine pains and sufferings that Christ has died for, that Christ ministers to, that Christ doesn't simply say, well, I got better things to do, people who have bigger problems, but he ministers to all of them. And it's an encouragement. And for the psalmist, it makes a lot of sense from their own history that we read throughout the Old Testament. In fact, in the first two verses, he references the days of his youth, which is a reference to their enslavement under Egypt. Now, this writer certainly would not have been there, but he knows their history. He knows that affliction has always been there, but the great thing is that in verse 2, he says, yet they have not prevailed against me. God has always been faithful. It's a applicable psalm for God's people throughout the Old Testament, where not only would they be freed from Egypt, but he would eventually find themselves enslaved under Assyria, and then Babylon. And then the Babylonians in the 6th century would destroy their temple. And then after the Babylonians would come the Persians. And then eventually we get to the New Testament times where they're under Roman rule and they just desire to be freed. And God says, yes, I see your pain. I see your desire. I see your suffering. But remember, verse 4, I'm righteous. I'm good. Faithful. All the above. I mean, I don't think if I were to meet the writer of this psalm that he would say, oh, those words don't apply. It's just he wasn't called to write a systematic theological manual. But the Lord is righteous, verse 4, is so packed with so much other, so many other characteristics, truths about our God, about the one we call our Heavenly Father. And when I think of that even, I consider as I get older and my kids are almost out of the nest, you know, one little bit of advertisement to getting married early is you still have your knees and your hips when you're an empty nester. And so, as I consider that, how God is so good to us throughout our lives, no matter how young or old we may be. I have a little church history background, and as I'm thinking of this encouragement and how Psalm 129 meets that need for that necessity for us to be encouraged, because otherwise we would be so discouraged. And how many of us have seen, and maybe you may be on the brink, or have heard of people who have walked away from the faith, whatever that means, don't go to church anymore, because they've been burned, and that these afflictions and these sufferings, pains, just too much. I think of in English history, Queen Mary, the Roman Catholic queen, who succeeded her half-brother Edward, who was a Protestant king. In the short tenure that she had as queen, 800 Protestants fled the country. I believe she only ruled for 5 years. 300 were burned at the stake. I could see that in those times, this would certainly be, oh, we got to turn to Psalm 129. Again, you and I aren't in those types of scenarios or times. But yet God still speaks this word of encouragement to us. And affliction, again, can be overwhelming. Verse 1 and 2, these are great afflictions. I mean, look at verse 3. That just sounds awful. The plowers plowed upon my back. They made long their furrows. It's painful. It's persistent. And to a certain degree, it is successful. Not ultimately, but to a certain degree, because we feel its pain. It hurts. It's not that if you even consider Jesus' own sufferings, that the nails did not hurt, that the betrayal of his disciples did not hurt, that the oppression of the government did not hurt. It certainly did. And so we need all the more that encouragement. And that encouragement is needed, at least as I was working through this psalm, for a couple of reasons. And the first is because we forget so easily. And what came to mind for me was a famous hymn. You might be familiar with it, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. And in the middle, it speaks about how the heart of a believer is so prone to wander. O, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. This is someone who loves God. So the question today isn't for some of you whether you love God, but even a heart of a believer, of a child of God who genuinely loves their Heavenly Father, that heart will wander. Be tempted to wander, and all the more out of his mercy, his wisdom, and his compassion. He says, you need this encouragement. You need to be told. I think of just a simple repetition of the words, I love you. It sometimes may seem not necessary. You can walk away from a relationship where you hear that 2-3 times a day and think, I know. But compare that to a relationship where it's never said. And we need that encouragement. It's so empowering. And God, who knows the intricacies of our hearts, knows we need it, knows it's so necessary. Otherwise, what is the option? The other options out there that the world presents, they are viable options. Now, you may be like, what? Well, they're viable options. People choose them because they provide some sort of alleviation of pain. If my finances have caused me pain, and for some reason I've trusted in the Lord and the job just hasn't been there, and then I seek another way, hey, there's my problem solved to a certain degree. It's not the best, which Christ is. It's not the most enduring, which Christ is. And it's not the most thorough, which Christ is. Christ not only would help me in my superficial life, but it will help my heart. It will help me relationally to be a blessing to others. But if we choose those other options and we allow our hearts to wander and to succumb to temptation and not be encouraged by God's word on a regular basis or even presently, you may not even be in the midst of affliction. But God says the necessity of knowing this is again that reminder for the days of affliction that are certainly to come. Oh, they're going to come. And that's throughout Scripture. But if I choose not to be reminded by this encouragement, then we develop what I like to call bad spiritual muscle memory. Ah, this worked. And I just got to go back to it next time. And next time. And that's my go-to. When it doesn't really do anything for me, it doesn't enhance and strengthen my relationship with the Lord. It doesn't allow me to see more deeply how good of a Heavenly Father and God He is to me. But it becomes my go-to. And it's like now a bad reflex. Just going to it. And I'm constantly tempted, again, to pick myself up by my own bootstraps. I can do it. Which segues into the second reason. We often lie to ourselves. Jeremiah 17:9 speaks very clearly about your heart and mine. He says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind. He knows your heart. And wonderfully, in the New Testament, it speaks about that God who knows your heart so well that He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you can bear. You may think there's no way out of that room and it's a burning building. But He has given you a way out. We just may not like it. We may not prefer it. But God, who knows us, He loves us, He's going to do what's best for us. In the New Testament, it affirms also that God does all things good for those who love Him. Because He loves them. God does all things good. And we lie to ourselves when we're confronted by that affliction. Isn't it common, and again, I'm only speaking to myself, confession time, that when I look at affliction or the potential of suffering, there is that temptation to think, God, there's something wrong here. There's something wrong here. This shouldn't be the best way. Sure, I wish for the best on the biopsy results. But should God choose the path that I'm not praying for, is He bad? How do I reconcile that God still loves me and loves my dad with that? I may not fully understand it. My wife knows I have the worst memory. And it's amazing when I actually can recall anything in my life. But I do have this one memory as a child when we were standing at the edge of the curbside. And it was a red light. And my dad was holding me in his one arm. And he held the hand of my older brother. It was a red light. It's kind of like that. To make an analogy, I can imagine my brother being really tense. Why do you need to hold my hand? I'm old enough. I'm fine. Don't worry about me. Well, my dad held tight as he could, but somehow my brother, he loosened his grip, ran across the street, got hit by a car. Oh, he's alive, he's fine, but he got hit by a car. I wouldn't share that story if it was otherwise, but I know people are always like, did he just share that? But anyway, but I always go to that story because I'm reminded of so many things that God throws in my life, allows to happen in my life, and I'll be like, no, this is uncomfortable. And it's funny how maybe for most of you, you know that good gospel theology would never say the pursuit of life is to make it more comfortable. And there's nothing wrong with doing that. But in the pursuit of that, how many of us, if we dissected and analyzed our heart's motives, would say we're really trying to God-proof or suffering-proof our lives? Now, I'm not saying, again, this isn't a message on go radical, sell all your, you know, possessions and, you know, give everything to the, I'm not saying that. I'll let Anthony deal with that later. But God throws things into our lives, makes them possible and happen, because he's a good God. And he knows our hearts, knows them better than ours. We would lie to ourselves and say, no, what's best for me, God, is this. That the proper posture of a prayer is not, God, here's my list and you better meet them. But God, certainly these are the desires of my heart. But ultimately, I know you are wiser than I am. And I know that everything you do, should they be completely contrary to what I ask for and plead for, that you do it out of love. That even if you should take longer than I wish and still do what I ask, that you do it out of love and perfect wisdom. The Lord is righteous. So we often forget, but the psalmist, he prays with great confidence because he knows in verse 4 again, the Lord is righteous. In fact, we see it even before verse 4. Verse 2 says, yet they have not prevailed against me. That's why I'm so confident. I've never seen God fail. Yeah, it's gotten a little tough, a little heavy, overwhelming, but God has never failed me. And God is constantly throughout the Old Testament reminded his people, remember what I've done. Remember how I delivered you. Even though you didn't trust me, even though you didn't listen to Moses, remember how I delivered you. And then they got into the promised land. And then they didn't obey, yet God was faithful. And then they went into exile, but they blamed God. And that affliction of being under exile in Babylon was not God's fault, but theirs. Oh, how many times I've actually caused my own affliction and I blamed it on God. And so God encourages us, remember, I am righteous. I'm good. In fact, righteous has much to do with justice. I'm a just God, a good God. And that's certainly what fills this psalm is God's goodness and fidelity, his justice to his word. So remember, you are my people. I am your God. And that was his covenantal promise to the Israelites during the days of enslavement in Egypt. So often we are like Martha. You may be familiar with that story where Jesus is told that Lazarus is sick. So he heads over to Bethany, but he's too late. I don't think it was a miscalculation, certainly. And he arrives, and Martha stands before him and says, if you had been here sooner. I do that. God, yeah, I did sin. But if you had made that affliction lighter, or if that never happened, I would not have been disobedient. I would not have fallen. But God has always been there in my life. The Lord has always been righteous and faithful. You know, we base our trust upon people on their track record. And rightly so, to some degree. On God, when has he failed? And God doesn't want us simply to walk away from this and say, yes, I've experienced that and affirmed his righteousness by hindsight. But he wants you to be prepared and girded so that when the affliction, the next affliction should come, you are ready. You are prepared. Again, I'm not going to sugarcoat it. It will hurt. But you will get through it. And God is always with you. I think of Jesus on the cross and how everything that was thrown at him, everything permitted by the Father, everything that Jesus knew was coming, everything that had been prophesied throughout the whole Old Testament, it hurt. Overwhelming, too much for anyone else to bear. But he did not. He did not depart from the truth. In fact, I love how the story closes on Easter. Into your hands, I commit my spirit. But imagine someone who looks at that and says, God, I can't believe you allow this to happen in my life. It's too much. It's unwise. Would that person then turn and say, into your hands? I don't know about your hands. I don't know if I can trust you. But Jesus, with his perfect trust in the Father and his word, placed himself into the Father's hands for the next 3 dark, cold, quiet, lifeless days. You and I, if we are believers, and certainly again the invitation's there, to consider Christ, God offering that strength and that might to endure a world and a life of uncertainties and great troubles. Offering himself in Jesus. He wants us to be encouraged that in Christ alone, we are secure. Turn to 2 Corinthians 5:7. We'll have it on the board here. We walk by faith and not by sight. We believe in the word that tells us the Lord is righteous. See, this person here, he says, they have not prevailed against me in verse 2. What he sees are the plowers plowed upon my back. They made long their furrows. That's sight. But verse 4, the Lord is righteous. And then he turns to the future. He has cut the cords of the wicked. May all who hate Zion be put to shame. It hasn't happened yet, but may they be put to shame. He has confidence by faith that this will happen. You know, this psalm is a song of ascent. And some rabbis have articulated that with these particular psalms, as they were being uttered, they were being sung. And as they were singing them, they sang louder. There was a crescendo towards the end. So you can imagine if this is true, if this is right, that originally they sang at maybe a lower tone. Great is my affliction, but they have not prevailed against me. And then it climaxes, the Lord is righteous. But then it gets even louder because that confidence in the fact that the Lord is righteous, they will not prevail against me. They will be put to shame. And it continues in verse 6 to 8. Let them, future, be like the grass in the housetops, which withers before it grows up, with which the reaper does not fill his hand, nor the binder of sheaves his arms. Verse 8. Nor do those who pass by say, the blessing of the Lord be upon you. We bless you in the name of the Lord. These haven't happened yet. But they have confidence simply because they know that the Lord is righteous, that it will happen. And that is what we look for. In Job chapter 1, verse 22, is a great verse. In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. That if we wander, if we lie to ourselves, and we set aside the encouragement of God and his word that the Lord is righteous, then don't we often look at him as a liar? God, did you not say? Well, what did he say? Are we guessing? It's funny how I've had some students, I've been teaching middle school Bible up until June, thank God. Then I moved on to high school to a different set of problems and challenges. But I would get students who would raise their hand and say, yeah, I was watching this TikTok video, and their theology was all coming out from TikTok and Instagram. I was like, well, what does the Bible say? And they would say, I don't know. Well, why don't we go there first, and then maybe let's have a conversation. Does God lie? Did God ever say, I'll do exactly what you asked for in prayer? Your life will be comfortable as long as you mature in your faith. Nothing bad will ever happen to you. No. But that does not mean, that is not a self-contradiction or an indictment on his goodness. In fact, what's interesting is God threw a lot at Job. If you're familiar with the story, by the time Job 1:22 happens, God had allowed Satan, wrap your mind around that one, God had allowed Satan to inflict suffering on Job. Without Job knowing, he took away his wealth. He took away his property. He even took his family. And at that point, even though it does come later, nothing had been inflicted upon his body and his health. But yet he was still able to say, God is not wrong. His wife, on the other hand, is what we're trying to avoid here. Because I bet you if we rewound the tape of Job's life, just a couple of days, and just pass by and struck up a conversation with Job and Mrs. Job, she probably would have been a very lovely, God-fearing woman. Without much faith, if any, in the fact that the Lord is righteous, which includes that he will be good in suffering. And he will allow these things to happen. But when suffering happened to them, she said, curse God and die. So even with the head knowledge of knowing all that the Old Testament theology had put in there, she still said, curse God and die. In 2 Corinthians, we have Paul describing a bunch of tragedies and struggles that he had gone through. It's a little long. With far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, and often near death, 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked a night and a day. I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night and hunger and thirst, often without food and cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure of me, of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak? And I am not weak. Who is made to fall? And I am not indignant. If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. All those things happened for ministry. And I can tell you, and I'm sure it's common to everyone who's done ministry, and you don't even have to be a professional pastor, whether you've ministered to your children, it can be very painful. And yet, he does not credit any wrong to God. That they revealed Paul's weaknesses, but the implication, strong implication, is that he found his strength in the Lord. I mean, how else are you going to get through that list of challenges? Romans 6, 12-2 says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. You and I need for our minds to continuously be renewed. Because, again, we are constantly bombarded by temptations to think anything but Scripture, anything but the gospel. We are confronted with, if something bad happens, there is no God. If something bad happens, and you think there's a God, and I may even grant that there's a God, there's no way he can be good. But Scripture affirms that in the midst of a fallen world, with all the sin and pain and suffering and injustice that fills our history as a people, God is still good. And the only way to know that is by the renewing of our mind through the Holy Spirit, which is given to those who have placed their faith in Christ Jesus. To know that truth. Oh, the peace that comes with that. That God will get me through this. That God is still with me. That God is good, though I may not understand. I may not even be able to connect the dots, but I know it to be true. But it's so easy to sway from that, isn't it? I remember when I first met my wife, we started dating. There was one occasion, and she knows this story. It was after a Friday night fellowship at our church. And I was having a conversation over here, and I looked to the far corner, and there she is, talking to another man. And I thought to myself, wow, that was a really short relationship. So weak. We're married now. And I was even more furious because it was one of my close friends. But just so suspicious, so filled with doubt and anxiety and stress. Rather than simply taking her for her word that we were still together. And we do that, don't we? In so many silly ways. Something bad happens and we doubt God. Where were you? Where are you? Why are you doing this? And God may not always give us that answer. Read Job. Job wants to know why, and he gives him a roundabout answer. That's how God works sometimes. Renew the mind by Scripture. Faith comes through hearing, and hearing through the Word of Christ. That as our minds are being transformed, no matter what comes tomorrow, and you and I have no control over the good things and the bad things that will unfold in the rest of our lives, we're ready. Because the good things, even if they come, contrary to 129, we're not going to get overwhelmed and say, I earned this. But we will say, blessed be God. And if the bad things were come, just as Job said, he gives, he takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord. Again, I in no way, this is only a 20, 30 minute sermon, no way trying to belittle suffering and how challenging and how painful it can be. But the truth of the gospel is there for you. The last passage I want to share with you is 2 Corinthians chapter 1. For all the promises of God find their yes in Jesus. If you are a believer today, you're someone filled with the Holy Spirit, placed your faith in Jesus Christ, every promise that God has given you is true. Not according to the way you would like them to be delivered, but the way the wise and holy God intends them to be. I think of Jesus and the way he was tempted in the wilderness and all that Satan could throw at him. And he trusted in God's word. He didn't need to see that stone turn to bread. He didn't need to throw himself in the pinnacle and call upon the angels to know that God's word was true. He didn't need these because he knew that his Father would be faithful. And he didn't have to test it. And so may 129 be an encouragement to you, whether you are currently involved and being pressed upon by oppressive circumstances, persecuted even, in pain, suffering, or whether it may be right around the corner, or maybe someone else, and God desires to equip you so that you may encourage those who are discouraged. Don't go with the world's knowledge that says God is not good, pleasing, perfect. The world is. God is not effective. The world is. Let's just get through this. But to know that God's love and mercy through his word is what sustains us. May you be encouraged to know that the Lord is righteous. He does all things good for those who love him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to lift up those who are currently suffering. I don't need to know their names, but you certainly know their hearts. And you, nothing escapes your eye. You are fully aware of their circumstances. And we pray, Lord, that you would sustain them with your word and remind them ever so gently that you are their Heavenly Father, whose will is good, pleasing, and perfect, and that because they are in Christ, you love them, and you will sustain them. You will never forsake them, never leave them, and that nothing can separate them from you in the love of Christ. Lord, we pray that you would pour out your grace upon them. Lord, for us who are in more comfortable circumstances, we pray certainly that you would dig deep beneath the surface of our hearts, that if we really lack faith, Lord, we pray that you would grace us with it. Strengthen our faith, encourage us, so that should difficult times arrive, Lord, we would not abandon you. And we know most certainly you have not and you will not abandon us. We thank you, O Lord. In your name we pray. Amen.